Morning. Good to see you guys, and I really hope that we can keep having some of those conversations after the service as well. It's good to see you. Morning. The rain didn't keep you away this morning. I've got some of my supporters over here. I'll pay you later. That's fine. Welcome to church. If you're new and you've just joined us after Easter, a special welcome to you. Welcome you guys through the camera there online. Let's pray before we get started, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is a joy and a privilege to speak your truth to each other and from the pulpit. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me great wisdom as we go through what you have spoken in your word. May it be clear, may it be true. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we've just finished our Easter services, and we're hopefully more keenly aware of that great grace that we have received as those who follow Jesus. And I thought it would be appropriate to preach a sermon that is a so what now? So what next? Following the triumph of Jesus through the resurrection. There's a great temptation to leave the story of Easter as just a story in the back of our minds, and we kind of park it there alongside of Christmas, and we come back to it once a year, and we really don't think about it in between. And some of us would say that that's true, some of us won't agree with me on that, and that's fine, but I would argue that there's always more time, and there's always more room to flesh out the consequences of what Jesus has done for us, and how that must change our lives. You'll note I say must here. And this is on purpose. Jesus' death and resurrection is not just an act of God like it's part of your car insurance policy. It's not something we can mentally agree to and then go on living how we please. The incarnation, Jesus coming to live with us, demands a response. The cross demands a response. The empty tomb demands a response. From who? From you and me. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I hope it will be as challenging and as encouraging to you as it has been to me. It's been a struggle to write this sermon because there were many tears. Our first passage today is from John 13, 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, it's a very familiar passage. Lots of us have heard this before. And some of us are going, oh, okay, I can kind of guess where he's going. I hope so. You're in for a surprise. Here we see at the beginning of the meal, Jesus is taking off his outer garment. He wraps it around his waist in the same way that a servant would, and he begins washing his disciples' feet. Jesus willingly and humbly embraces this job, even though this is ancient Israel, right? There's no paved roads. There would have been all kinds of mud, dirt, interesting manure, refuse of the animal and potentially human type. And the disciples have probably just walked right through that. And that is why there was that tradition of washing your feet, because it was necessary. It's not something you could forego, because that's probably quite close to where all the food is. And John 13 to 17 continues this train of thought. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, You will be blessed if you do them. Here, Jesus emphasizes who he is, teacher and Lord, or master. The word in Greek used for Lord here, kurios, is just being used in this to say master. It's not being used to say God, although that's the same word, but you can tell in the way that he says it, that he's just saying master. And it's not prideful for Jesus to say that about himself. It's just a fact. He is their Lord and Master, but it's still an understatement. He is God, but even here, he's being humble. This is on purpose. As a teacher and as a master, one who has direct authority over those who are in the room, he's saying, I'm not going to leave you room to wiggle out of this. Because I am your teacher, I am your master, I am the one who has authority over you, he's saying this, if I wash your feet and I'm your master, then you have no right, no ability to say that washing your fellow disciples' feet is beneath you. By contrasting who he is and who they are, Jesus is making it crystal clear that they are to follow his example of service. Now, after the service, we're all going to line up and we're all going to wash each other's feet. I'm kidding. Hopefully you got that. I was getting a few awkward stares. So washing each other's feet is a teaching object, right? It's a teaching object that Jesus is using. Sometimes analogies like this kind of stop being fitting as time moves on, as culture and scripture collide. Jesus actually knew that. That's why later on in John 13 comes the core truth that doesn't change. John 13:34 says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So it's not foot washing. It's love. And that would be a nice little feel-good package for us this morning, all tied up with string. Be an easy message to listen to. We could all go out from here leaving this as yet another story that we can park for a year and come back to. Here's the problem with that. Scripture, when read and applied correctly, always has an effect. We are just getting started here, so buckle in. Things might get a little bit uncomfortable. Let's look at Jesus here again. He is a man on the edge. He is mere moments away from being betrayed, condemned, flogged, crucified, and the most horrific of things, taking the sins of humanity on himself. The wrath and judgment that we deserved was right in front of him. He could see it. He was not having a great day. He wasn't. He knew it. He could see the path ahead. And yet, he is washing his disciples' feet in a private upper room. It seems so unimportant. If I was about to die for the sin of the world, let me tell you, I'd be writing songs about it or doing something epic somehow, like, I don't know, getting somebody to paint a bust of me, like looking really, you know, magnificent or something. I wouldn't just be washing my disciples' feet in an upper room. This also shows us the weight that Jesus placed on servant love. It also shows us that even in the most difficult moment, the most difficult time in his life, Jesus was still serving his disciples. Jesus is not giving us the excuse of a busy schedule. He isn't giving us the excuse of having a bad day. There's no possibility that we can be too important or too powerful to love one another. Our lives can't be more insane than his was at this point. It's not possible. Because last I checked, none of us are dying for the sin of the world. That's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? Right? It's a little bit more difficult. Loving when we're happy and healthy is easy. And I mean, that's pretty universally understood. If you like somebody, you what? You love them. If you don't like somebody, well, you don't love them. And Jesus says that even the tax collectors do that, right? It requires something more. There's more. Oh boy, there's more. Jesus doesn't just wash his disciples' feet with a disclaimer that this is a one-time thing to prove a point. It's not. He's not just going, all right, guys, yes, I'm taking off my coat and I'm wrapping this towel and everybody remember this because this is an object lesson. I'm only doing it once. He doesn't check to see how dirty their feet are. Oh, you stepped in poo. I'm sorry. Can you just like pre-wash your feet first and then I'll wash your feet for you? You know, it's symbolic, really. It's not about me dealing with your rubbish. No, I'm just here to be like nice to you and that's it. Because I don't want to get dirt on my hands. There was no limit to how far his servant love would go. And he doesn't attempt to use this act of servant love to gain favor with his disciples. He doesn't need anything from them. He wants you. He loves you. But he doesn't need anything from you. He's not using it to leverage you or to manipulate. Jesus doesn't try to hide the fact that he's taking the role of a servant in this. He's not trying to do it sneaky on the side like he has to tick this box because it's part of the things he was sent to earth to do. No, he's making it very obvious. He takes off his outer garment, the thing that defines in the culture who he is. I am a rabbi. And he takes it off. He takes off his position, his pride, his title. And he wraps the role and the clothing, the very clothing of a servant around him, taking himself from the top of the pecking order to the bottom. There are no half measures here. And that's our first point. In our service to each other, we are called to do as Jesus did. No excuses, no caveats, no hidden motives, no artificial limits, no manipulation, no pretense, no bad days. That's a little bit more difficult, I'd say. I'm a little uncomfortable now. Great, we're still not done. Look at the disciples. Who was there? Yeah, that guy, Judas. Ouch. Jesus could have waited, couldn't he? He could have worked it out so that Judas wouldn't have been in the room when he chose to do his act of servant love. He didn't. What do we do to people we don't like? I'll tell you what we do. We make a group chat that doesn't have them in it. This meme is particularly relevant. Every group chat births a second smaller group chat without the annoying people. And if you think yours doesn't, I have some bad news. That's been me more than once. Easy! That means from now on, if you want to do something nice, we can conveniently send it to the group chat that doesn't include Judas. In short, if we were organizing the Last Supper today, it would have been advertised in the group chat called The Boys. You know, the cool ones. AKA not Judas, he's a rat. And we would have felt great because we would have dodged having to wash Judas's feet. I mean, you know, he's gross and there's all that toe fungus. Jesus doesn't do that. He knows the future and he knows that Judas is going to betray him and he still doesn't do that. And this is our second point from this passage. We are called to servant love all the family of God, not just the people we like. Okay, now I'm a bit more uncomfortable, right? Not only do I need to show servant love to the people in the same way that Jesus did, no half measures, but now I need to show it to all of God's family. There's more. If we keep looking at John 13:35, we will see a sentence that makes this all the more important. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. The opposite is probably true too. If you don't love one another, then people around you won't learn anything from your discipleship. Our servant love of each other is the differentiating stamp on our lives. Without it, we become just another group of people. But why is that so important? Why is our servant love for one another so vital? Because it goes completely against the grain of a world that only looks out for itself. It's so radically different that we might as well have a megaphone shouting out the good news of Jesus everywhere we go because of the way we're acting. We don't even have to say anything. There are some other verses in the Bible that will paint a clearer picture of this requirement on our lives as Christians, and they're a bit more confronting, so stay with us. They contrast the idea of love versus hate. 1 John 3:10 says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Or just a little further on in 1 John 3:14 to 15, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. I'm very uncomfortable. To hate our brothers and sisters is to be living as a child of the devil. And to remain in death without eternal life residing in us. Let's be clear, these verses are talking about hate, not necessarily mild dislike. Even still, Jesus didn't distance himself away from Judas for his own well-being. He embraced the pain of relationship anyway. When I moved to Scotland, I was going there to fulfill a management role. I had the qualification, I had the experience, and I was keen to do the work, as I had felt God lead me to go there. I arrived and I started learning the ropes. I started making friends and settling in. And somewhere between the point that I had applied and the point that I had arrived, they'd put somebody in as an interim manager. No big deal, pretty standard stuff. All good. What wasn't as good was the fact that the person filling my role had a desire to keep the job. This I didn't know. As I worked alongside this person, they decided to slander me amongst the people there, speaking bad about me behind my back and to everyone else, specifically lying about me to my boss. Unfortunately, the boss trusted them, and this eventually led to me not being allowed to fill the management role that I was offered when I went there. Things weren't handled well, and I also wasn't allowed the right of a response. The night this all came to a head, I went to sleep, I went to bed with rage in my heart. There's being a bit ticked off, and there's hate. This was hate. I was so angry that I wanted to go and confront this guy, not in a nice way. Went to bed around 11 p.m., 2 hours later. 1 a.m. rolls around, I'm still lying in bed, wide awake, fuming. The Spirit whispered to me, "Forgive him." "No, God." 2 a.m., still awake, "Forgive him." "No, God, he's in the wrong." 3 a.m., "Forgive him because I forgave you." "Okay, God, I forgive him." For the next hour, I had to keep saying, I forgive him, out loud. Over and over. Nothing happened. It wasn't magic. I still had hate in my heart. It was a massive internal struggle. I cried out at the end of that hour, around 4 a.m. I said, "God, please help me forgive. I can't do this by myself." The Spirit moved in my heart immediately. I felt the rage, the hate evaporate. My plans for vengeance ceased. The Spirit led me to choose to love him instead of hate him, to take no action against him for myself. Over the next few months, I heaped love on this guy. not in my own strength. It wasn't all roses, and I wasn't perfect in it. But when I finished up in Scotland, this same guy drove me to the airport at 3 a.m. by his own choice, because we had become friends. This is our third point. Our servant love for each other is a witness and a requirement. It's a witness to those outside the kingdom and a requirement for us inside the kingdom. Is anybody else resisting the urge to panic a little bit? How can we servant love when it's so difficult? Let's understand this love we are required to have a bit better and then talk about how it is possible to achieve this. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we read in chapter 4, 1 to 6, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with each other in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Be completely humble and gentle, completely patient, be unified in love, bonded in peace. This is a massive calling to us as Christians. It is insurmountable. It's actually impossible. We have to love like Jesus with all humility and all patience, holding nothing back, not caring about our status or our pride. We have to love all of God's family. We're told this is a witness to the people around us, a defining characteristic, and a requirement that we have no choice but to follow if we want to be called Christians. But how? I am so uncomfortable now. I get it. We're called to love, Lawson, but I can't. I can't. I'm just not able to forgive. You don't know what that person did to me. I can't even stand to be in their presence anymore. Friends, if that's you, welcome to the club. It's all of us at one point or another. Jesus loves and died for the worst of sinners. Paul calls himself that. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 tells us how we can possibly love like this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That first part, that's the answer. It's our hope in all of this. The very first fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not you, it's not me, it's the Spirit in us. The Spirit of God fills our hearts with His love. It's a love that can endure when we don't have enough. It's able to push through and overcome the devil when we don't have it in us. By listening to Him, that still small voice in the middle of the night that says, "Forgive him." By listening to Him, we can love when it should be impossible. In 1993, Mary Johnson's only son, Loramian, was shot and killed by a 16-year-old boy, O'Shea Israel. O'Shea was convicted of second-degree murder and sentenced to 25 and a half years in prison. And this is her story. "I received a call at work asking if my son had come home. The caller mentioned that she had heard his body was at the morgue. I was confused and immediately called my sister, who contacted the police. When my sister called me back, she confirmed that it was true and the police were on their way to tell me. I must have fainted because when I came around, my supervisor was holding me. I don't remember leaving the building or taking the short ride downtown, but by the time I arrived at my sister's house, they had identified the body. 3 days later, I was told they'd picked up the 16-year-old boy who'd taken Loramian's life. I believe hate set in then and there. Here I was, a Christian woman full of hatred. I was pleased he was going to be tried as an adult for first-degree murder, so when the judge suddenly changed the charge to second-degree murder, I was mad. In court, I viewed O'Shea as an animal And the only thing that kept me going was being able to give my victim impact statement. I was inspired by my faith, so I ended off by saying that I'd forgiven O'Shea because the Bible tells us to forgive. When O'Shea's mother gave her statement, she asked us to forgive him, and I thought I had. But I hadn't actually forgiven. The root of bitterness ran deep. Anger had set in, and I hated everyone. I remained like this for years, driving many people away. Mary goes on to talk about how God spoke to her about forgiveness through a poem. She was challenged to go and see her son's murderer in prison. Never having been to a prison before, I was so scared that when we got there and wanted to turn back. But when O'Shea came into the room, I shook hands with him and said, "I don't know you, and you don't know me. You didn't know my son, and he didn't know you. So we need to lay down a foundation and get to know one another." We talked for 2 hours, during which he admitted what he'd done. I could see how sorry he was. And at the end of the meeting, for the very first time, I was genuinely able to say that I forgave O'Shea. He couldn't believe how I could do this, and he asked if he could hug me. When he left the room, I bent over saying, "I've just hugged the man who murdered my son." Then as I got up, I felt something rising from the soles of my feet and leaving me. From that day on, I haven't felt any hatred, animosity, or anger. It was over. Years later, when O'Shea was released from prison, Mary hosted a welcome home party for him and then ended up moving next door and forming a relationship, a friendship with O'Shea. In a later interview, Mary said it was the Holy Spirit that enabled her to forgive him. She said, "It wasn't anything I did. It was the Holy Spirit that came through me that allowed him to be forgiven in my heart." This is our fourth point. Our servant love can only be achieved through God's Spirit. Okay, I'm relaxed now. Whew, right? Takes the pressure off a little bit. Knowing that it's by listening to the Spirit of God, not just by white-knuckling our way through life, makes it a smaller hill to climb. There's one more thing. It's good, I promise. The encouragement I want to pull out is this, our passage from earlier, John 13:17. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Don't just be hearers of the word. Be doers. Don't just leave the example of Jesus as a story that you listen to and then don't apply. Listen to the Spirit as he speaks names of people that you aren't loving well to you. Listen as he shows you how to love them, how to forgive them. Act as he enables you to act in love, in servant love. Don't put this off. Don't let the root of bitterness grow up in your life and strangle you. Don't listen to the devil as he seeks to sow discord among us. Let's just recap what we've gone through. Number one, we are called to love as Jesus did. No excuses, no caveats, no hidden motives, no artificial limits, no manipulation, no pretense, no bad days. Because if you think you're having a bad day, just remember that Jesus was about to be betrayed to death, and he still washed that friend's feet. He makes it crystal clear for us, we aren't more important than him. And he loved like this, so we must. Number two, we are called to serve and love all the family of God, not just the people we like, even the people who have, or will, or are hurting us deeply. Judas was there. Jesus didn't shy away from servant-loving Judas as well, even though it would have stung. Neither can we. Number three, our servant love for each other is a witness and a requirement. It's a witness to those outside the kingdom and a requirement for us inside the kingdom. It's proof that we are different from those who don't yet believe. And it's proof among us that we are the children of God. And number four, our servant love can only be achieved through God's Spirit. By listening to him, we can love when it should be impossible. By doing these things, God will bless us as individuals and as a community. At the beginning of this sermon, I joked that we'd be washing each other's feet today, and while I'm not going to ask anybody to take their shoes off, I am going to ask us to listen to the Spirit of God while he prompts us. First of all, who is it that we haven't been servant loving? And second, how can we begin to serve and love them? Let's spend a few moments in silence and ask God about this together, and then I'll finish in prayer. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing to us our sin, where we fall short. Your conviction is sweet and beautiful water to our souls. Would you continue to convict us, not condemn us, but to convict us, God, of who it is we do not love? That may even be ourselves. And Father, I pray that as we are convicted, you would open doors for us to servant love the family of God that is around us, all with our own faults and flaws, our own problems. I pray that you would do this because you are a good God and you desire unity in our church. Give us this, God, through your great power and through the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.